So how many of you have heard the admonition before you gather with certain friends or family or at different gatherings? Just don't talk about politics or religion. You heard that before? That tends to be divisive. I mean, not today in our world, right? But it can be divisive for us. But in the pastor's preaching ministry, there's also like this third rail that you're supposed to obey. Don't talk about money. Don't ever talk about money. And in some ways, we understand why that might be so. For there are many who pulpiteer, and their goal is to always talk about money and get you to send money for this, that, or the other so that you will be blessed. Traveling charlatans that want to do that, and all they care about is fleecing the flock and getting their money. But there is a reality in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that stewardship is important. Now, some people would say that Jesus speaks more about money than anything else. Well, I don't think that's really true. I think many times when he speaks using ideas of money or things, what he's talking about is he's leading to another truth, not about stewardship. But nonetheless, it is regular and it's important, and it has a weightiness for us. And so there are times, especially as a church who preaches, is committed to preaching verse by verse through Bible books, and who might be in one book like Isaiah for 26 months and 90 sermons, it is important for us to remember that there are other things that we need to hear as a body, as a flock, as reminding of what God equips us to do as believers. And one of those things is the nature of stewardship, the nature of taking care of what God has given us in such a way that brings him glory. And this is something that's important in even as we leave Isaiah, isn't it? Because last week you remember that one of those biblical concepts that we turned into commands for us last week as we reminded ourselves of the broad teaching of Isaiah was we must forsake idolatry. And there was much about money and stewardship of blessings in Isaiah. Most of it was to demonstrate where people were either not being obedient to God and living in such a way that brought people glory and physical satisfaction, or the several times that we're reminded that the nations will carry into the New Jerusalem all of their wealth and all those promises that would happen. So it was something that was regular for us, but if we are to take the command to forsake idolatry seriously, we must also remember one of the things we looked at last week, that Paul in Colossians tells us that one of the earthly things that in us that we must put to death is covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness is right in the center of the text that we'll look at this morning in reminding us how we are not to give blessings to other people. So this morning, what we want to do is we want to cover two chapters. Can you believe that? Two chapters in 2 Corinthians. And we'll cover them because they're held together as one text. If you look at 2 Corinthians, this is such a clearly marked section, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that there are some people that want to say that's not even part of the original letter because it doesn't fit the rest of it. I think they're wrong in that, and we're not going to spend today proving that, but that's how much the sections are marked out. And they're marked out by repeated words and repeated phrases with the same idea holding all of them together. So as we look at this today, our goal is to evaluate our attitude toward our stuff and things. It's not just about money, you know. It's about everything that you own and how you are being a steward of it because God gave you all of it. I mean, you may have earned your money. You may have purchased your home. You may use the money God has given you to purchase things, but he has said that you are to use those according to how he sees fit because he's just made us stewards. So today, as we evaluate our attitude toward our stuff and things, we will learn to pursue a greater cheerful generosity throughout our life, a greater cheerful generosity. Now, I want to just check your heart right now. Well, rather, I'd rather you check your heart. What are you thinking right now when you think, oh my goodness, Pastor Rob's preaching on giving? Is this something you're going, I can't wait for this? Or is this something you're going, here he goes, from preaching to meddling. I knew once he left Isaiah, that's all it would be. Where's your heart right now? You see, because God traces our stewardship to our participation in the gospel as one of the evidences that we truly are believers. Not because we work ourselves up to it, because if we are truly in Christ, the generosity of Christ works its way through his people. Now, if you're one of those people who are sitting there and you're saying, oh, yes, I'm already here. I guess I'm going to have to endure this. Let me tell you my experience. My experience is the people that don't want to hear sermons on stewardship are the people who need to hear sermons on stewardship. That's my experience. So if that's in your heart right now, would you just repent of that right now? Just you and the Lord. Just turn away from that and say, Lord, I want to hear what you have to say to me today. Because the idea of stewardship is based on blessing from God to you, to others, and back to you. That's the idea of stewardship. And that's what we will learn today. That's where we want our hearts turned to so that we might learn how to be more, even more cheerfully generous givers. Well, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read part of it. I'm not going to read it all. We'll cover all of it. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the beginning and the end of this. The middle supports the beginning and the end. So as we read, even the sections I'm going to read, and I'll start reading in chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. Then we'll jump over to chapter 9, verse 5, and read to the end. That's what I'll do now. We'll cover the rest of it. But I want you to be on the lookout for some things. If you are in one of our discipleship or growth groups that are one-on-one discipleship that's learning the dig and discover principles, you'll know that one of the things that we do as we read through the text is we look for repeated words and phrases and ideas, and sometimes we look to find bookends. Remember, inclusio, bookends, where a passage starts with an idea and ends with an idea, and in between, it develops that idea. And we have that for us today. So as I read, and then as we cover the rest of it in the sermon, I want you to be looking for words like grace, thanks, which in the ESV and most of your Bibles, when there are places where it translates it in these two chapters, thanks, and it's the same Greek word, grace. I want you to be looking for words like ready or readiness, earnest, earnestness, and blessing. If you'll look for those kinds of words, you'll see how this chapter all holds together and builds a case for us to operate in our stewardship based on the grace given to us in Christ. Stand with me as we read part of our text this morning. We'll start in chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, 2 Corinthians 8, 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased in your burden and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that the abundance may supply their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now look over at chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for this gift, literally blessing, you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, a willing blessing, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully or with blessing will also reap bountifully or reap with blessing. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The grass withers and the flower falls. You can be seated. So in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul encourages the Corinthians and us. Let's not get caught up that this is only for the Corinthians. This is for us as well. He encourages the Corinthians and us with six demonstrations of generosity flowing from those who have received God's grace in Christ. Six demonstrations of generosity flowing from those who have received God's grace in Christ. So before we start, we need to just talk just a moment about this setting. The setting that we have here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul encouraging the Corinthians to finish what they started in this collection that he's going around taking for the church in Jerusalem who's experiencing great need. They're in poverty, they're in famine, the famine under the reign of Claudius, and there's a major famine and a lot of little famines that happen around it. And so he is encouraging them to finish what they start. We learn about this in a couple of other places in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, this is Paul talking, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see the first commands that were given and the exhortations given to the Corinthians when we read this. Now concerning the collection of the saints, or for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And then in Romans chapter 15, we see that this collection was made. Paul tells the Romans, Remember, he's going to the Romans. He says, I intend to visit you on my way to Spain. And he says, but at the present time, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth is, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. So hear what Paul is saying after the offering is taken, and he's on the way to deliver it. He's saying this is building unity in the church at large, the capital C church, that Jew and Gentile now are benefiting from each other and sharing their needs. So this is a little bit of the setting behind 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. So there's one other question. Don't be worried. We're going to get through this. There's one other question we have to answer that you may be thinking right now. If this passage of Scripture is dealing with a specific offering in a specific church for a specific problem in the first century, why does it affect us? And maybe you're even asking one step further, so why do I even have to give through the local church? Why can't I just give all my money and all of the support I want directly to missionaries as the gospel is advanced? Well, there's a longer explanation of this, but I want you to just consider a couple of things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Keep your finger. We're coming right back to 2 Corinthians. But turn to 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse... I don't know if we need to read all of this. Let me make sure here. We're going to begin in verse 7. Paul is making the case here that he and Barnabas have the right to get money as they go and preach so that they're supported for their preaching, that they don't have to work in separate places. He's not acting upon that. He's claiming his right to do that. And look at what starts in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? In other words, his own authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, Paul says, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now you hear what he says there. Others share this rightful claim. So Paul's just not making the claim for himself. He's making the claim for all who minister the word. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians, but also listen to Galatians chapter 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And if we went back through and saw the missionary journeys of Paul, we would see that missionaries, here we've established that there are people who preach the gospel and establish the word among congregations that have the right to earn their living from that work, should God deem it necessary, should God deem it so. But also in missionaries flow from the local church. Now, this is our goal in missions in the Bible Church of Cabot. We want to see missionaries flow from the local church. If we choose to use a missionary sending agency to aid in that, we do that. But we do so knowing that those missionaries are sent out by us and under our authority. We see this in Paul's missionary journeys. The church at Antioch, the Spirit tells the leaders of the church of Antioch to set apart Saul and Barnabas for his purposes. And the church prays over them, lays hands on them, and sends them out. And they fast as well. And then they send them out. They go do the first missionary journey, and where do they go? They go back to the church at Antioch and report to that church. Then they leave from Antioch and go on the second missionary journey. They come back to Antioch. They leave and go on the third missionary journey. And on the third one, Paul ends up in Jerusalem and he doesn't make it back to Antioch. But it is the prescription, not the command, but the prescription in the scriptures that we should send out missionaries from the local church. And we do that as we pool the resources that God has given us individually and then send out our missionaries. So the idea that we should not give to the local church, it can be debunked in my thinking and through this scripture, these scripture passages, that the local church should be the primary place that you give. Does it forfeit your opportunity to give directly to missionaries the church doesn't support? No, we don't say that. But we do say the giving should come into the local church for God to do through this church what he intends to do. So, with that background, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul holds up these Macedonian believers, the people in the church at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and at Berea. He holds them up as pictures of giving. Now, we're also going to learn through our text that the reason their zeal was motivated to give was because of the Corinthians' original, 1 year ago at the time of this, at this letter, the original intent of the Corinthians to give to this offering. That in itself stirred these churches up to zeal. So he says in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. So all of this, I hope you saw how many times grace was there. Favor in the ESV is also the same word for grace. All of this is bound up in the grace of God. The giving is termed grace. The receiving is termed grace. The motivation for doing it is termed grace. Now, if we talk about grace, are you capable of doing grace? Are you capable of exercising grace if grace has not been bestowed on you? And you're not. Because you don't understand it and you don't have the spiritual resources to do so. To understand that giving as God commands is a blessing to everyone, you included, and it brings glory to God. And as we're going to see develop through this passage, it also brings praises to God and thanksgivings to God and unity within the church. So this is termed the grace of God right at the beginning of our section. And I hope you saw that our section in chapter 9 ends with the grace of God as well. And that grace of God has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, I want you to see how they give. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, so this is a persecuted church. This is the church that is persecuted. In the letters that we see to Philippi, in the letters that we see to Thessalonica, they are enduring their persecution and their faith is known. Thessalonica is specifically brought out by Paul to say that your faith is known everywhere, and it's known because of your obedience to the gospel, how you turned from idols to serve the living God. And that in itself is a testimony. The Philippians are a testimony. You read through the book of Philippians and you see Paul just giving thanks for the Philippians and how that they have continually supported Paul, even when he uses hyperbolically saying, no one else has supported me. So these are churches that are in affliction, but look at how they give. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So they're afflicted and they're extremely poor, and yet what are they? They sit around all day and complain about being poor and hoard what little money they have. Is that what the text says? It says they're overflowing with joy and they give generously. They don't just give, they give generously. Now look at what else Paul says in here. He says in verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So Paul is saying, not only did they give according to their means, which if a church is in poverty, would they have very much means? they would not, but they gave in excess of their means. They gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means. I want you to think of the widow, what we commonly call the widow's mite, the one who comes into the treasury and puts those two copper coins, that equal together 1/28 of a day's wage. That's how it comes out with those two copper coins, what they're called, what they equal, 1/28 of one, let me get my numbers right. 1/128 of a day's wages. 1/128 of a denarii. That's not very much money, is it? Just think if you gave 1/128 of your daily wages. And she was poor. And Jesus said it was she gave everything. She outgave everyone else. But what did he do? One of the Gospels tells us in Matthew that he watched how people give. He noticed what they gave, but he watched how they gave. That's the important thing to notice. The other gospel in Luke tells us what she gave even more clearly, but Jesus is not just looking at the what, he's looking at the how. What was their heart? And he says, she gave exceedingly abundantly did she give. This is the way the Macedonians were giving. They gave according to their means and beyond their means, but they gave of their own accord. Nobody had to come and guilt them. Nobody had to come and shame them. Nobody had to have fund drives for them. Nobody had to hire a company to come in and do a whole prayer chain and put up a whole system that people were going to give. They just made the decision and they gave. This was an attitude of joy in knowing that they were carrying out what God wanted. They were advancing the kingdom. And not only that, look at verse 4, begging us earnestly. Earnestly, the eager desire to see something accomplished quickly, begging us earnestly for the grace, ESV says favor, but it's for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. So begging us earnestly for the grace of koinonia, diakonia, the grace of serving, the grace of joining in fellowship, koinonia, that unified fellowship, they're begging Paul to let them participate. Paul didn't have to go and beg with them. They begged him earnestly that they might be a part of this. And he continues, and this, not as we expected, verse 5, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So their motives were right. It was first to the Lord. Lord, how do you want us to be a part of this? Lord, are we walking with you? Are we being obedient to you? We're giving ourselves to you. It's an outflow of their commitment to the Lord, and it was by the will of the Lord that they determined what and how much that they should give. And Paul is commending them as being those people who gave in an exemplary way. So we see in this passage that their giving was unconditional, their giving because it was in the midst of their poverty, it was proportional, it was sacrificial because it was beyond what their means, it was voluntary of their own accord, it was enthusiastic because they were begging for this opportunity, and it was obedient. All of those characteristics is what Paul comes to the Corinthians and says, hey, would you fulfill what you started a year ago? Let me tell you about the Macedonians. Let me tell you about how they give. Now I wonder, just right now, is that the way you write your offering check? Begging God for the ability to come and give to the church so this kingdom would be advanced? No matter what your poverty is, you're giving according to that and beyond your means. You are joyful about it no matter what your life is. Are you giving of your own accord? Do you set out what you intend to give, and are you faithful to it? This is the whole reason Paul has to talk to the Corinthians, because they haven't been faithful. We're going to learn a little bit more about that as we progress, but they have not been faithful. So in this opening section, we have this exemplary group, the churches in Macedonia, who give in a way that pleased God. It's according to his will. So that is something that we need to take into consideration as well. We need to be taking into consideration how we are giving. And I'm not talking about just giving to the church, although that's in focus here, because that's what the Corinthians are being asked to do, so that the churches at large can take care of the needs of the churches. But just how do you hold your stuff and things? Is it with an open hand or is it a closed hand? Is it an open hand that God, I'll do anything you want with this? I've told you before our story where we have usually always, almost always, except for one time, just given stuff away. When we're done with it, we give it to somebody else. It's just what we've done. I don't remember it being a conscious decision. I'm not building up our own righteousness about this. It's how God led us to be. Then when we sold our house in Cabot and moved here, we had all kinds of things we were giving away. And I just thought, well, we should just sell this stuff. It'd help offset the move and all of that. Well, imagine where my heart was as soon as we started putting value on things, as soon as we started putting stuff up for sale. My heart was in what we're getting out of this. And I was thinking, well, we could sell that for more than that. And I realized automatically, I shouldn't be doing this. This is not healthy for me. This is not giving joyfully. This is selling for profit, which I'm not saying is wrong, but my heart was not doing it the right way. And I just went to Paige and I said, I don't think we should do this. Now, she may have already been there. I don't remember if she was or not, but she was like, great, I don't care whether we sell it. We just gave it away. Truck came up, pulled most of it away, and I was free of being covetous with covetous thought about that stuff. That I deserve so much money. God gave it to us. We hold it with an open hand and we give it whenever we don't need it. We give it to who does need it. Is that the way your giving is? Is that the way you think about your stuff and things? That's the way the Macedonians thought, and they were praised. The Corinthians were having some problems. They weren't quite sure how to get done what they started. So the Macedonians gave generously from their poverty, but this second demonstration of generosity, Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, you should be ready to give generously from your abundance. Look at verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of love, of grace. So he's sending Titus. We're going to see other people that are going to be sent. And then he turns and talks more to the Corinthians. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you. Probably that little phrase means excelling in what our love for you exemplified or inspired. See that you excel in this act of grace also. If we went back to 1 Corinthians 1 verses 4 through 7, we would see where Paul commends the Corinthians on their faith and their speech and their knowledge. So he's commending them for something he's already done, and he's doing so in such a way to say, I want you to continue that excelling in this particular act. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So who is the earnestness of others? If you go right back to verse 4, we find the Macedonians are the ones who were begging earnestly. So he's saying, I want the Macedonians to inspire you. I don't command you. They gave of their own accord, so I don't command you. I want the Macedonians to inspire you. And that would prove your love as well as genuine. Now remember what Jesus said. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, right? John chapter 14, four different times he says that. The way our love is demonstrated, we don't keep his commandments and then beg for love. He grants us the grace of love and then we keep his commandments. It is an outflow of the gospel. That's the principle that Paul is talking about here. He is giving that principle, prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. The Macedonians, their love for God is proven in the way that they gave. I want you to do that too. And then verse 9 is the centerpiece. It's the centerpiece of all of this. It's the place from which all of the truths in this passage flow. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this is the picture of the gospel. And the richness of Jesus, that out of that richness and him becoming poor, that's the same kind of language that Philippians 2 uses, isn't it? It's the same kind of language where Christ comes in his incarnation. So his richness is perfect fellowship with the Father in heaven. His becoming poor is when he comes as an incarnate God-man to live and die and save his people. And so he says he was rich, And really, it's an active phrase, though being rich. He was still rich. He didn't just give away all of his riches of being God, but he became poor by identifying with men, with his sinful creation. This is the same way if you would just turn back a few chapters and look at, you don't need to do this, it's a verse that's familiar, but if you turn back to chapter 5, for our sake he made him, that is God made Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ comes and he becomes sin on our behalf if we're believers. Our sin is placed upon him if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And so in his richness, as he became poor, what does he say in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8? As he became poor, so that you might, by his poverty, his incarnation, his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection, might become rich. This richness is what Paul has in mind when he talks at the beginning of Ephesians. And he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians, the heavenly places, we are granted blessings there because Christ has been seated there. And then in chapter 2, we find out that we are seated with him. And they're all the blessings that come to us. So in that salvation that we get, all of this giving flows from that. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you've been saved by the most generous giving act in the universe so that you might become rich, so that you might be free with what you do with your things. That's how everything is tied together here. Look at verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. See, he's not commanding them again. He wants this to be a matter of a converted heart, a repentant heart, a heart that says they want to do what the will of the Lord is. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 1:16-4. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So what's he calling to do? You were very ready to do this. Let the readiness you had at the beginning now propel you to complete it. So you see that Paul is not commanding them, but he's not using kid gloves with them either. He is telling them, I'm not sure what has happened, and maybe Paul does know. What he's doing is he is motivating them toward obedience by presenting to them the gospel. You see how he did that? He gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, now demonstrate your love to that Jesus by fulfilling what you commanded, what you said you would do a year ago. He's not even asking, well, what's the delay? How can I help you? He's saying, get over yourself and do what you set out to do. Your own accord a year ago was to give, and now I'm telling you to give because it benefits you. It's not just benefiting them, it benefits you. And he's talking about their readiness, which is going to propel us through this text as well. Their readiness, then have the same readiness now that they did then. And it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now look at verse 13. It explains that phrase a little bit. For, there's our connecting word. It's going to explain verse 12. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. So what's he saying in modern language? I'm not transferring your wealth. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm not telling you that you should be burdened as you give. I'm telling you, how does he follow that up? For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, in your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need and there may be fairness. And the fairness is a readiness, a willing to give. The fairness isn't, well, you have a lot of money and they don't, so you need to take your money and give it to them until there's just equal money for everyone. That's not what he's saying. False teachers have used these verses to say that, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is God has blessed you and he has blessed them. They are in need because of famine. You have excess, so you should give to them, because there will be a time where those tables could be reversed and they will give to you if you're all being motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who gave the ultimate so that we would be rich. And then he quotes in verse 15, he quotes an Old Testament passage from Exodus 16 about the manna. He says, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Remember that command. They were to go out and they were to gather an omer for each person in their tent. A little over a quart. Or a little over 2 quarts. 2.2 quarts, 2.3 liters. That's what they were to gather. Because God knew what they needed. And at the end, everybody had the right amount. Because all the blessings come from God. So he uses that Old Testament principle to say, this is what's working out among my people, among my new covenant people, whether Jew or Gentile. Whether the Gentiles that are in the churches that are being addressed here with Corinth and the Macedonian churches, or the predominantly Jews that are in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter. God is meeting everyone's needs, and he uses you and I to do that. Now, that's going to be fleshed out with general principles in the passage that we read in chapter 9. But in between, he gives us some other advice. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 8, we have this third demonstration of generosity. As receivers of God's grace in Christ, Titus and the brothers are earnest and trustworthy receivers of your generous gift. So as receivers of God's grace in Christ, the Macedonians gave generously from their poverty, and you should be ready to give generously from your abundance. And then he's going to talk more about the parameters put around this. Titus and the brothers, earnest and trustworthy receivers of your generous gift. But thanks, that's grace as well, verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the hearts of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you. You notice how this earnestness pushes us through. There is a need. It can be met, and it should be met quickly by those of you who God has prepared to meet the need. This earnestness drives it forth. Now, in Titus's life, he has the same earnest care for the Corinthians that Paul has, which means what? Titus is also coming to say, come on, get it together. Give the offering that you predetermined a year ago to do. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. You see the own accord here? Believers act according to the gospel all the time, and it's their own accord to do so. It's not, well, I guess I should have to do this because I claim to be a Christian. It is because we are a Christian, it's of our own accord, our own will, that God has already impacted with the gospel, that we should make these kinds of decisions. And Titus makes this decision according of his own accord. Verse 18, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered to by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. I don't know why goodwill is translated like that in the ESV. It's exactly the same word as readiness is in the rest of the chapter. So why they do that, I'm not sure. And let me just tip my hand here. This is not part of 2 Corinthians, except it's the final nail in the coffin for me. I have been thinking for months about transferring my preaching Bible to be the Legacy Standard Bible. There have been many times in the ESV, which I've used since almost the day I got here. And ironically, it was a passage in Colossians that made me go ahead and move to the ESV. But now I'm seeing in this test four or five different places where I'm confused. I'm not saying the translators are wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't understand what they've done, and I don't have them on speed dial to ask them. To me, there's a better translation. Does the Legacy Standard Bible have readiness, or does the Legacy Standard Bible have goodwill in that verse? Readiness. I think that's a better translation. That happens several times in here. So I'm making the decision that when I come back and start Luke on the first Sunday in June, I'm going to be in the Legacy Standard Bible. Some of you may have to go buy a Bible, I know, and I'm sorry. Because 14 years ago, some of you moved from the New American Standard Bible to the ESV because that's what I moved to. So if you need some financial help, I want you to have the Legacy Standard Bible when I start preaching there. And if I don't miss my understanding, part of the preaching in the next month will probably be out of the Legacy Standard. So it's... Well, listen, I'm not meaning to put distrust in the Bibles you have in your lap. That's not my goal. My goal is to not have to make corrections like this as often. And I think the Legacy Standard, one of the things that they do, which makes me very excited about it, is they have endeavored to have a reason to translate the same word in the same passage in different ways. And there are times that there's a reason, right? There are times that the form of it or the context of it, it requires a different translation. But there are many times it doesn't. This is one of the times I don't think it does. Readiness is all through here. Why do we have it obscured? So I'm not meaning to put any doubt in your translations. I'm just letting you know where I'm heading.
Either one's sufficient.
I'm sorry?
They're both sufficient.
They're both sufficient. That's what, am I saying? Am I clear on that? Okay, good. I just want to make sure I'm clear. So where are we here? Let me get back into verse. We just finished 19. So here is one of the brothers who are going to come and give oversight to this offering. We don't know who it is. Paul doesn't tell us. There are many people who venture guests, like Luke, based on the we and us passages in Acts when Luke is writing and Luke transfers from saying we and includes himself in some of the passages. Some people think it's Apollos. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. So that means we don't have to know to understand the text. But we have men that are earnest about what's going on. And this man, the church has appointed to do this. Remember, we learned this in 1 Corinthians 16 already, that the church has appointed men to carry this. Now look at verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered to us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You see that right near the center of these verses? Paul is giving us a great and solid principle about handling finances on behalf of the church. Paul is saying, listen, you have appointed this man. We're going to meet another one. And Titus is here. And we're doing this because this is a generous offering. And we want to be above reproach with how we handle it. We want to be above reproach in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men. You know, you can do the right thing in the eyes of God and still not be above reproach in the eyes of men if you handle finances in a foolish way. That's why we take in money like we do. The right hand and the left hand can't do the same thing. The money that takes in can't sign the checks to go out. We try to be as transparent and with all the right accounting principles in place so that we are handling the gifts that come into this church in a way that's above reproach in the eyes of God and the eyes of man. You should take care of your own finances in the same way. Amen? You ought to be handling that in above reproach. So he goes on to verse 22, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So this man is coming in confidence in them for what? Confidence that they would finish what they started a year ago. And he's growing in his earnest. So he's not only very eager, he's very, very, very eager. Right? He is about the same thing. These men are passionate. Now listen, verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And I think the glory of Christ reflects and modifies the churches. They are messengers of the churches, which are the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. So more of an encouragement to do it. He's already set the foundation. If you truly are in Christ, this is a gospel issue. If you have been saved by the generous offering of Christ, then you should be one who is generous in the blessing of other people. Then he moves on in chapter 9, and he says that God's grace abounds to you so you can cheerfully sow with blessing. I'm sorry, I'm on my wrong point. Forgive me. I'm starting to rush. I don't want to do that. Will you just take a collective breath for me? Thank you. Thank you. The fourth demonstration of generosity. As receivers of God's grace in Christ, you should be ready with your gifts so we are not humiliated by our confidence in you. This is self-explanatory. Let's read through it. chapter 9, verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. Why? For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So he said, I don't need to write this. You know it, and I know you know it, because you a year ago set out to do something that has motivated these other churches to give in such a way I can hold them up and it is an example to you. Verse 3, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. It's clear what he's saying here, isn't it? We have built you up to these other churches, and if they show up and you haven't given what you said, it will be embarrassment to you, and it'll be embarrassment to us, and if that's the case, it'll be embarrassment to our God. So he's still urging them with great force, but you notice he's not commanding. He's an apostle. He could use his apostolic authority, and he doesn't do that. He leaves them to feel the weight of their disobedience of carrying out what God, by his will, moved them to do. Look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead, these men, Titus, these other two men, to go ahead to you and arrange in advance. The ESV says for the gift, it's the word gift there and willing gift in verse 5, and then bountifully in verse 6 are all the same word. They're all the same word. They're all blessing. And if we read it that way, we see the force of this. To go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the blessing you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing blessing, not as an extraction. Exaction, not as an exaction. Well, I'm not sure of that word either. Have you ever heard that word before? Did you have to look it up when you read it? So this has the idea of somebody else extorting that money from you. That word puts the emphasis on somebody else and you being exacted upon. But I think what the word wants to do is put the emphasis on the Corinthians and on us. Because it's really the word for covetousness. That's the word that's in the Greek. And it would be a little clumsy to translate it like this, but you see the idea. It's not just that you are being exacted upon by someone else. It's that you, instead of giving and giving in a way that is a blessing, you're coveting and you're giving it begrudgingly. And I don't want you to give it that way. That's what Paul says. Make sure that you are ready to give this blessing so that you are not... It's not a blessing that you give as a begrudging obligation. So he's dealing at their heart. He's not dealing with somebody else extracting or exacting that money from them. He's saying that this should not be a begrudging obligation. Does it hit home with you? When you have to let go of something, or when God takes something from you to give to somebody else, does it feel like a begrudging obligation that you have, or is it a joyful thing? When God takes something from you, or it's clear that you are to give something you have to someone else, do you feel sad about it, or do you feel cheerful about it? And really, that's where it comes down, whether it's covetousness or not, doesn't it? Because if it's covetousness, it is idolatry. It is you saying, I need that more than I need to give it away, even though I know that this is what I'm supposed to do. It is you placing affection on that amount of money, that thing, whatever it is, and you are the one whose heart is turned wrong. And so Paul's addressing us in our giving and our stewardship of all things. Now look at how he starts verse 6. The point is this. Don't you like that? Somebody has a message for you and they get to a point and they say, listen, the point is this. And what he says from here on out is a summary in the most expansive, grace-filled terms of everything that he said so far. So we move into Verses 6 through 10, God's grace abounds to you. As receivers of God's grace in Christ, God's grace abounds to you so you can cheerfully sow with blessing from your sufficiency and receive an increase in your harvest of righteousness. That's a summary of verses 6 through 10. Take a look there at verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully, as the ESV says, or as a blessing, will also reap as a blessing, or maybe with a blessing. So he's using an agricultural metaphor to show us that if you spread a little bit of seed, you're going to get a little bit of fruit. If you spread a lot of seed, you're going to get a lot of fruit. And this is what he's using, this agricultural blessing. We already heard this in one of the passages we looked at about why we should be giving to the church. The same metaphor. Now, this isn't saying that every single time you plant a lot of seed, there's not something that might happen in the without the metaphor. You're outside, you're planting seed in your garden. It's not saying that you're still going to get a lot of fruit if a rabbit comes and eats all your seed. There are things that can happen. This is a proverb saying this is what you should expect. If you plant a bunch and care for that, you should expect a harvest, 30, 60, 100%. You should expect that kind of harvest. And the reason we should expect it is because God is the one who grants it. So this really, as we're moving into this explanation, coming off of verse 9 of chapter 8, where it is all based in Christ, now we're seeing it, how God the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working this generosity to His glory, to His praise, and to our benefit. Whoever reaps sparingly, sows sparingly, will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, will reap bountifully. Proverbs 11, 23 through 26 says, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked ends in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Proverbs 28, 27. He who gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Finally, Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives from his food to the poor. Now I have been asked a lot. It's been a while since I've been asked this, but I guess not way long, but I've been asked this quite a bit. Should I tithe? Let's just stop right there. Should you tithe? I think you should probably do more than that. I think the tithe is an old covenant principle. And actually, all the giving that they did in the old covenant was more than a tithe. That was just one part of it. In the New Testament, I see giving like the Macedonians. It's an excessive giving. It is a cheerful giving as God commands. I think the principle in the New Testament is to give even more than that if that's what you have. If you've been blessed, you should be giving even more than that. There is no number in the New Testament. Because it's about your heart. If you have been redeemed by God in Christ, then you have been turned in to a benevolent giver. Because you are receiving the grace of one who is given the ultimate benevolent gift, Jesus Christ himself. So I've been asked on a regular basis, should I tithe? And that just meaning generically give. Should I tithe on my gross income or my net income? And my answer is, what do you want God to bless, your gross or your net? If you're to give of your first fruits in that kind of a metaphor, why would you give Uncle Sam the first fruits and God the second fruits? So I say all the time, give off your gross. Whatever you intend to give off your gross. See what God does. Just see what he does when you are faithful to give in the same way the Macedonians give, which is held out as an example to us. Here's a little bit more about why you should do that. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, right? Not as a begrudging obligation, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Paul didn't ever command them, did he? He's given them suggestions and telling them why, but he didn't put them under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, to be cheerful doesn't just mean you smile like this when you write your check. It's a heart issue, is it not? It's a heart issue to say, God, you have given me everything. I'm giving back to you everything I possibly can. But we're not just asked to do that as merely an act of worship, although it must be. We're given promises of what the God that we're giving to is capable of doing. Look on in your text. One more thing. You must give as you decide. Sit down with your family and figure out how much you're going to give and where you're going to give it. Sit down and plan that out. And then be faithful to what you plan out. Show your children what you have and what you're giving and how God blesses what you give. Or if you're miserly in your giving, they will see how God has you so sparingly. Bring them into it. Let them see early on. When they earn a dime for something they've done, make the principle of how they should give based on what they have earned. Set it out in advance and be faithful. That cheerful giver, look at verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. I emphasized this when I read it, but please don't miss it. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a place I want to be in, does it? That I would have sufficiency in all things, in all times. And it's not because that I invest well or that I have a better job. It's because God is able and he honors his own word as you give. As you give to meet the needs of other, God is doing this in your life. As it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, you need to go back to Psalm 112 and see that entire psalm is about the blessings to the one who is righteous. The blessings of the one who is walking with God, who is being obedient, who is the blameless one of the Old Testament. That's a quote from Psalm 112, and it's describing the benefits that come. So God is bringing the power of the promises in the Old Testament and saying, this is the same God who provided for those in the Old Covenant, provides for you in the New Covenant as well. Verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that is God himself, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So he gives you more so that you sow. He doesn't give you more for the seventh vacation of the year. He gives you more so that you sow more, because the more you sow, the more praise goes to God and the more blessing comes to you. And it's an increase in the harvest of your righteousness. It's not because you earn righteousness. It's because you have Christ's righteousness credited to your account. And this is evidence that you are his. And it's on full display for all the world. The sixth demonstration of generosity as receivers of God's grace in Christ, thanksgiving and glory to God for his grace in Christ, an indescribable gift will overflow from your gospel-fueled submission and generosity. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So the first part of that verse is repeating what's already happened. It's repeating what he's already told them in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what will it do? It will, through us, when you give it to us and we give it to the church in Jerusalem, will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, yes, that's what motivates you, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So as we give faithfully, God is given thanks by those whose needs are met through our generosity. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. You see it again tied to the gospel, and we're blowing the gospel up even more here. This is evidence that you actually know Christ. And when people glorify God in giving thanksgiving, they're not only glorifying that they received a blessing from you physically, they're glorifying God that he has redeemed you, and that redemption is bearing fruit. Look at verse 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So there's thanksgiving, there's glory given to God, there's a longing for and a praying for. So this is a uniting of the Jew and Gentile church. It's a uniting of our church and any church that we give to. We're hoping it'd be a great uniting for eternal joy with all the churches in Kenya that we're trying to equip to preach the gospel. This giving that we do is to bring glory to God and thanksgiving to God and blessing to us. And then in case we have missed it, that this is gospel-fueled obedience and gospel-fueled bountiful blessing to everyone involved. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So he ties it up again with grace. Grace in verse 14, grace in verse 15, translated as thanks. Now listen, I want to tell you this morning just two quick things. I know we're late, and I will be quick. There is so much in here for us as believers to motivate us toward joyful giving, and not just financially, but in everything that we own, toward joyfully advancing the kingdom from what God has given us. And we're not even just given it as a legalistic command. There's no command in Scripture that you have to give a certain percentage. There's no command here that this is what's upon us. What's upon us is if we have experienced the love of God in Christ, if we have experienced that, then we have been transformed into those who love the brethren. We have been transformed into those who have no attachment. We're open-handed with everything that we have until God tells us to do something different with it. And when we're in need, other people's are open-handed so that our needs are met. And it has nothing to do with them or us and everything to do with the glory of God. So this is a joyful thing for us. But if you're here outside of Christ and you're saying, this just sounds like a plea, let me introduce you to the God who is the most bountiful sower. The God who is the most bountiful sower, because everything he's accomplished in Jesus has been from the planting of a seed. Did you know that? Everything that God has accomplished in Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the promise that the seed of the woman and the seed of the man, of the serpent, will be embattled, but it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Why? Because the promises made to Abraham and his seed are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is that promised seed. He is the promised seed who God will crush the head of Satan with and has. It is death and resurrection and his ascension. And he is also the God who gives all the promises to Abraham to all who are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, those promises to Abraham are ours, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3. If these are the things that are true, then how does God do that? Well, in John chapter 12, Jesus said this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, in this setting, this is Jesus talking about his death that is upcoming on his way to Jerusalem. He describes his death as a seed being buried that will bear fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that is the fruit, that is the seed being planted, the Father will honor him. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So he has to die and is raised again and is seated at the right hand of the Father to bear the fruit of drawing all men who will believe and repent in him. God is a sower of seeds that brought about the ability for us to sow seeds. This is the God that we serve. So today, if you're outside of Christ, will you come to him? Will you turn? Will you repent of your sin? And that means to walk the other direction. Quit taking solace in your own righteousness. Quit depending on your own righteousness and turn to Christ, the one who lived a perfect life and died the death on the cross and is raised again so that all who repent of their sins and believe on him will have eternal life. That's the God we bring before us this morning, and that's the God that equips our sowing. That's the God that the people who are about to be baptized are professing. The ones who are part of the fruit that God bears through the life and death of Jesus. As I pray, those people who are being baptized, please come forward. Father, we are grateful to you for the truth of your word. We are thankful, Lord, that we are encouraged so much to be obedient to you, and it's your character and your power that fuels all of this. And so we are grateful to you for everything that you do for us. Let us hold it with an open hand. Let us not be covetous in our holding of it. Let us give it as you tell us to give. Let us meet the needs of others as you bring them before us with wisdom and discernment. But let us, Father, be ones who are outward looking and not inward looking. For you sent your Son to be buried as that seed that would be raised again and bear the fruit of eternal life for all who will believe. Make us those people who reflect that by our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.